But let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 1. And if you've been tracking along with us, we're basically in chapter 14 of the book I wrote on the kingdom. And if you're new to the study and didn't get a book, let me know, because we'll get you one after class. So we're looking at, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? You know, really Genesis to Revelation. So there's basically the ground we've covered, 1 through 10. And we've also covered 11 through 16. So that's a lot of ground, isn't it? So last week we were together, we finished talking about the manifestation of the kingdom. So the kingdom is the 1,000-year duration that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And basically the whole Bible has been building to that point. And so we talked about that kingdom, how long it's going to last, what the world will be like. Last week's study shouldn't be too much of a surprise, because we've been tracing this all the way from the book of Genesis onward. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is just sort of the end of the matter. And now what we're moving into tonight, probably for the next couple of studies, is the eternal state. So what happens after the kingdom is established and runs its 1,000-year course? So we are on the far right of the screen there, an area called the eternal state, sometimes called the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 22. And Lewis Berry Chafer, in this quote that I gave you, basically describes the transition from the 1,000-year kingdom to the eternal state. And I like his summary, and so I wanted to share that with you. He says the transition will have seven parts to it. Number one, you're going to have the release of Satan from the abyss. Remember, Satan is let out for one last hurrah at the end of the 1,000 years. Then you'll have the revolt on the earth with judgments upon Satan and his armies. And stopping there just for a minute, this chart here that I've given you gives you the sevenfold defeat of Satan. Satan isn't defeated in one foul swoop. He is progressively defeated as you go through the scripture. And Revelation 20, verse 10, is the end of Satan, his final defeat. Remember, all the way back in Genesis, God said, there's coming one from the seed of the woman who's going to crush the devil's head, or the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. So the scripture has traced that for us, and finally we get to the ultimate crushing of Satan's head at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, verse 10. And it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So once that happens, Satan becomes a thing of the past. So if you can imagine a world with Satan not in it at all, that's the eternal state. Anyway, back to the Chafer quote, the transition from the 1,000-year kingdom to the eternal state, you have number one, the release of Satan from the abyss. Number two, the revolt on the earth with judgments upon Satan and his armies. Number three, the passing away of the old heaven and old earth. And we're going to talk about that tonight. And number four, the great white throne judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, which we're not going to get into. I guess, a little bit thankful we're not going to get into it tonight because it's a very depressing scene. It takes place right between the millennium, but before the eternal state begins. It's described in verses 11 through 15. It's a judgment only for unbelievers. And unbelievers are summoned and put in resurrected bodies. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning they've never trusted in Christ for salvation, and it's documented because their name isn't in the Book of Life, they're transferred from Hades, where they had been, into the lake of fire. So that's the Great White Throne Judgment. And you'll notice here in this quote that Chafer puts the dissolving of the old heavens and old earth before the Great White Throne Judgment. And where does he get that from? I think he's getting that from verse 11 of Revelation 20, which says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away." So a lot of people believe that when it says the earth and heaven fled away, that's the destruction of the old heavens and old earth, and that's going to take place just before the Great White Throne Judgment after the Millennial Kingdom. I have a slightly different order for what it's worth. I put the dissolving of the new heavens and new earth after the Great White Throne Judgment, just prior to the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. And I get that from chapter 21, verse 1, which follows chronologically the Great White Throne Judgment. 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So you'll find people slightly disagreeing over this. We agree on the important things, that this world is going to pass away. Some put it prior to the Great White Throne Judgment. Other people put it after the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm more in that latter camp. I don't know if it's something worth starting a new church over necessarily. But you should recognize that there's kind of a difference of opinion concerning exactly when the old heavens and old earth are dissolved prior to the eternal state. So Chafer says the passing away, number three, of the old heavens and old earth. Then he has the Great White Throne Judgment. Then he has the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Then number six is the descent of the bridal city out of heaven. And I believe that city called the New Jerusalem exists right now. And I get that because it's described in Galatians 4:26 with the present tense verb is. It is in heaven, Paul says. So I believe that it exists. It is in heaven. It's a beautiful city. It just can't come to the earth right now because this earth is corrupted. It's only going to be fit for a new heavens and new earth. So it's there suspended in space somewhere, waiting for the right time to come to earth. It won't be the earth as we know it. It'll be the new heavens and new earth. So number five, the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Number six, the descent of the bridal city from God out of heaven, which we'll talk about a couple weeks down the road. And then number seven, something we may get into tonight, the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign an adjustment to the eternal state immediately following. Jesus, throughout the thousand-year kingdom, is reigning on David's throne. And what I'm going to try to show you is that reign of Christ is never relinquished as you move into the eternal state. The reigning continues, it just gets adjusted. As I'll try to show you, the throne of God the Father and the throne of God the Son merge together. So we'll try to unpack that a little bit as well. But anyway, I like this quote because it just gives you seven things you know, which describe the transition from the thousand-year kingdom into the eternal state. So what we're moving into now is really the last part of our study in terms of the chronology of the kingdom. And we're looking at the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. And so to help us understand it, we're going to look at five things. We won't get through all of these this evening, maybe get through three of them, perhaps four. But number one, we're going to look at how this new heavens and new earth has to come into existence at a certain time. It can't come into existence any other time. It's got to come into existence at a certain time after the office of theocratic administrator during the thousand-year kingdom is restored. So we'll talk about that. Number two, we want to get into the subject of new creation versus renovation. There is a lot of people out there, I'm shocked as I've been trying to look into this, to learn how many people believe that the new heavens and new earth is really just this same earth. It's just kind of renovated a little bit. It's kind of like God, you know, just kind of takes the existing earth and kind of slaps a coat of fresh paint on it, you know, but it's the same earth. And so there's a lot of people out there teaching that that's what the new heavens and new earth is. I don't agree with that. I think the thousand-year kingdom is this earth renovated, but the eternal state is a completely new, ex nihilo, something out of nothing, new creation. And number three, we'll look at, I mean, is this stuff really literal? By now you know me well enough to know my answer to that. I think it is very literal, but a lot of people, you know, have this sort of nebulous idea of what the afterlife is going to be like. You know, we're just going to be kind of, you know, sitting on clouds, wearing sheets, and we've got halos over our heads, and we're going to strum harps, and we're going to sing the Hallelujah chorus a million times and be bored to death. And we just don't really look very carefully into what God says about the future. The new heavens and new earth, the eternal city, that city is just as real as any other city on planet Earth today. It's just as real as Houston or Dallas or San Antonio or Los Angeles, or it's an actual physical geopolitical reality on Earth, but it'll be a new earth. And then, number four, we'll try to explain how the Davidic reign of Christ is going to continue on into the eternal state. And then finally, number five, this is the part we definitely won't get to. I'll give you an in-depth description of what the eternal state is going to be like. So I think that's a healthy thing to consider, because we're going to be there forever. I mean, we're not even going to be there for 1,000 years. We're going to be here forever, so we ought to figure out what does God say about it. So here we go. Let's start with number one. And I want us to understand that the eternal state comes into existence at a specific point in time. It comes into existence after the office of theocratic administrator has been reasserted on planet Earth. And there's a very precise chronology that God gives us. He gives us the thousand-year kingdom. Then he gives us the great white throne judgment. And then after that, he gives us the eternal state. And the order, I think, is very, very significant as far as God is concerned. What has happened during the thousand-year kingdom is God has successfully reestablished his authority over this world. And this is a quote we saw many times in our study, really going all the way back to the beginning, when Charles Ryrie asks a very important question. He says, why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Why do we have to have a thousand-year earthly kingdom? Did he not receive his inheritance, that's Jesus, when he was raised and exalted in heaven? And a lot of people think that Jesus at the right hand of the Father is sufficient. And we're trying to say that's not sufficient. Is not his present rule his inheritance? If you were learning this material from an amillennialist, they would basically tell you that. They would say that we're in the kingdom now, and Jesus is now reigning from heaven on David's throne, supposedly in heaven somewhere, and this is as much of an earthly reign as we're going to have. So Ryrie's asking, why cannot that be true? He asks, is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Now here comes the answer. Because he, that's God, must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. That's why. His rejection was by the rulers of this world, was on this earth, and therefore his exaltation must be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes again to rule this world with righteousness, he has waited long for his inheritance, soon he shall receive it. See, what happened in Eden, and we've talked about this many times, is the authority of God was challenged. The original blueprint of God was to rule through the first Adam and his wife. And the two of them were to govern creation for God. And that's what's called the office of theocratic administrator, somebody who governs for God. And when you go back to Genesis 1, you see very clearly that that's what God had in mind. You see all this dominion language. God said to Adam and Eve, let them rule over the fish of the sea. See how earthly these things are? Over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then God said to them, subdue it. See the kingdom language? Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's the original intent of God. And that's what you see happening in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, you have a talking snake who is the devil. And what happens is he gets Adam and Eve not to govern creation for God, but to listen to creation and rebel against God. And the moment that happened, the office of theocratic administrator left planet Earth. So the goal of history is how this structure is restored. And the time period that it's restored is not today, but it's in the thousand-year kingdom. See that? Because in the thousand-year kingdom, God the Father is going to govern not the first Adam, but the what? Last Adam. Who would that be? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, along with his wife. Who do you think his wife is? The Church of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament tells us we're destined for authority. That's why Paul says things like, you know, to the Corinthians that are suing each other, you know, don't you know that you're gonna judge the angels one day? Can't you get along? Can't you handle these little minor problems in life? So the New Testament as kind of narrates that we're destined for this throne. Why is that? Because this is when the office of theocratic administrator is reasserted. So God the Father will govern the last Adam along with his wife, that would be the church, and we will govern creation for God. And that structure has to come back exactly like God set it up in Genesis 1 and 2, or God has lost the battle. Do you see that? So there has to be a time in history where the office of theocratic administrator is reasserted over this planet. And if you don't have that in your thinking somewhere, then God goes down in history as a permanent loser. You see that? So one of these ways God is going to win. And the time in history where this structure comes back is the thousand-year kingdom. And it elapses for 1,000 years. What God established in Eden is now reasserted in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, following the second advent of Jesus Christ. That has to run its course. And only after that runs its course is God now free to start over. You see that? So that's why in the book of Revelation, the thousand-year kingdom comes before the dissolving of this planet and the replacing it with the new heavens and new earth and bringing the eternal city down. If that happens too fast, if that happens too quick, you don't have a time in history where the office of theocratic administrator is established on this earth. It may be established on the next earth, but not this earth. And if it's not reestablished on this earth, then God has permanently lost. So that's why this world, despite all the Star Wars movies that we see about the earth exploding and things, that's why this earth can't disappear until this office is reestablished. You see that? And that's why God says things to Noah in the Noahic covenant all the way back in Genesis 8. I think it's around verse 22. He says, as long as there's seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, the earth shall not cease to be. Why does God say things like that? Because if the earth dissolves before this office is reasserted, then God is lost. So with this office now reasserted and the 1,000 years have run their course and now God is the winner of history, he's now in a position to dissolve the earth and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth. So one of the things I want you to see is the order that we have here in Revelation 20, moving into chapters 21 and 22, is there for a reason. If you don't have Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10 being fulfilled, somewhere in your Bible, you've got all of these themes that start very early on in biblical history that never get their resolution. The earthly kingdom of 1,000 years is the time in history where God takes all of these themes and allows them to find their natural resolution. So we have the resolution. God has reasserted his authority over this earth. Now God is in a position to get rid of this earth and replace it with a new earth. So the first thing I want you to see is the order here is really specific. Second issue is when God dissolves this world and replaces it with a new world, is that a renovation or is it a new creation entirely? And I'm going to try to make the case that Revelation 21 and 22 is just as much a brand new creation of God as is Genesis 1. And the Latin term that people use to describe this kind of creation is a term called ex nihilo, which means something out of nothing. So when God put our current world into existence, that was an ex nihilo act. There was no earth there. There was no heavens and earth there. And God spoke our present heavens and earth into existence. Genesis 1 and verse 1, verses you know well, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there were no heavens and earth, and then God spoke, and the heavens and earth came into existence. A wonderful psalm on the ex nihilo creation of God is Psalm 33 and verse 6. the rest of the scripture sort of reflects what God did in Genesis 1. Psalm 33 has a lot of information on it. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." So you shouldn't get the idea that there was like a junk pile floating around in space somewhere and God kind of stitched it together to create our world. There was no world. And God at a specific time in history spoke our world into existence. That's called ex nihilo. If you look at Psalm 33 verse 9, it says basically the same thing. "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So all God has to do is speak and things come into existence. And that's the best way I know of to understand Genesis chapter 1. So when the new heavens and new earth come into existence, basically that's what God is doing. He is speaking something new completely and totally into existence. And this is very different, what I'm talking about here, than the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is very much a renovation project. This world will have survived the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord will reclaim his authority over this earth. And the millennial kingdom is going to be a wonderful thing, but it's not the eternal state. It's even something less than the eternal state because it's largely God fixing something that was busted. That's what's going on for 1,000 years. Now, by the time the 1,000 years are over and God has already reasserted his authority over the present heavens and earth, he's now in a position to start something totally new. So he takes this present earth and he dissolves it and he speaks into existence a brand new earth, a brand new universe. So, why do I think this? Why do I think that the eternal state is not a renovation, but a brand new creation? And you'd be surprised at the number of people out there that will treat the eternal state as a renovation. One of the most popular books on heaven out there is the book, I think it's entitled Heaven, by Randy Alcorn. And I really like Randy Alcorn as a writer, but when you look at his book on heaven, he's basically treating the eternal state as a renovated earth, not a new creation. And I'm of the view that it's a completely new creation. So let me give you what I would consider to be 5 reasons why the next world that's coming has to be totally new, ex nihilo, something out of nothing. Just like Genesis chapter 1 was ex nihilo, something out of nothing. The first reason is sin has contaminated this present world. Everybody today wants to talk about the environment and they want to talk about ecology. Here's the reality of the situation. The greatest environmental, ecological disaster that has ever hit this planet is in Genesis 3. The fall of man in Genesis 3 didn't just sever man's relationship with God. What it did is it brought destruction, if you will, to this planet and marred it. That's why I'm always a little bit nervous when we sing, you know, in church many times, and kids sing it, you know, in Sunday school. And I grew up singing it too. You know, the song, "This is my Father's world." Well, is it, I mean, you think about that, is that true? I mean, we've got a world with earthquakes and tsunamis and cancer and death and drive-by shootings and the ground itself has been cursed. I mean, I know what people are trying to say, you know, this is my Father's creation, but it really is not the world that God designed it. So when you go back to Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, it very clearly describes how the fall affected the earth. And notice what it says here. It says, then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the what? What does it say there? Cursed is the ground because of you. Isn't that interesting? In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And then it says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And so you can clearly see that man has to go out now and make a living, and making a living is difficult because the earth itself has been cursed. Now, labor, or the institution of work and industry, that's pre-fall. Because God put Adam in the garden to till it. You see references to that in Genesis 2. God always intended man and woman to be working entities. But now, when the curse comes in, now you have to work to survive. That was never God's intent. And, you know, here we are in the United States of America, totally blessed. I mean, our biggest problem is not worrying where our next meal is coming from. It's keeping the calories off. But you go to other parts of the world, and they're working the ground, and they don't really know if the harvest is going to come in or where the next meal is coming from, because the world that we're living in has been cursed. The ground itself has been cursed. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, picks up on this. And he says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. Now here, creation itself is personified. This is a personification. It's a figure of speech where you assign to an inanimate object living qualities to get a point across. And Paul is saying that the creation itself can't wait for the return of Christ, because the creation itself is in a state of bondage, presumably because of what happened in Genesis 3. He says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, the creation in this personification didn't want it this way, but because of him who subjected it. Now, who would the him be? The first Adam. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then look at verse 22. For we know, look at the adjective in front of creation there, the whole creation. See, Adam's sin affected everything. I interpret this as it affected the heavens and the earth as well. And, you know, think of how many stars are out there. You know, with the Hubble telescope, we've discovered that there's so many stars and so many galaxies out there. It would be impossible from a mathematical point of view to count them all up. And what I'm understanding this is saying is Adam's sin affected everything out there. Affected this earth and the whole creation itself. It's in a state of travail. It's personified as groaning like a woman suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. So Adam's sin had an ecological and environmental effect on the cosmos as we know it. And so as you read that imagery very carefully, what you learn is the creation is in a state of bondage. And if this all is true, how could God keep this earth around? You can't fix this. You can't slap a coat of fresh paint on it. You can't pretend it's something that it's not. The only thing you could really do is dissolve it and start over, which God is now free to do because he's asserted his authority over this corrupted mess during the thousand-year kingdom. And the millennial kingdom, what you have to understand, is the curse continues into the millennial kingdom, the thousand years. the curse is rolled back to some extent. But when you study the Bible very carefully, you learn that the curse is still there. For example, in Isaiah 65, verse 20, a millennial passage, it talks about people dying at the age of 100. And when someone dies at the age of 100, everybody's going to sit around and say, isn't that a shame, such a young man died? So obviously it's a time period where life expectancies are increased significantly, but death is there nonetheless. Do you see that? And when you look at Ezekiel 45, verse 22, this is a great description in these chapters of the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple. You still see the curse involved. It's rolled back. It just hasn't been eliminated yet. Ezekiel 45:22 says, on that day the prince, now that's the high priest offering sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people in the land a bull for a sin offering. So before the priest can minister the sacrifices in the millennial temple, there has to be a sacrifice for his own sins. See that? So the sin is obviously continuing even in the millennial kingdom. When you look at Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, you're going to see people there that just start resenting Jesus. And they're not going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship him on the Feast of Booths. And God deals with that directly by not allowing them to have any rain or moisture for their crops. But what I'm showing you is, as you go through passages concerning the millennial kingdom, this sin problem is still there in the cosmos. So the millennial kingdom is very much a renovation. The eternal state is a new creation entirely. And didn't we study, I think it was last week, that there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is loosed from the abyss? Remember we looked at that? Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a big chunk of people, isn't it? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the curse is rolled back, but it's still there. There's still a simmering rebellion in the hearts of people towards God, even in the millennial kingdom. So what am I trying to get at? My point is simply this. The world that we're living in is a cursed world. It's been that way since Genesis 3. And that curse is going to continue on even into the 1,000-year kingdom. And therefore, you've got to take this world and get rid of it. Because God's intention is to have a world with no rebellion in it at all. Revelation 21, verse 4 of the eternal state says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, no longer be any crying, no longer be any pain, for the first things have passed away. Now, how can you have a world like that if this world's still around? You see that? Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Now, how can you have a world like that as long as this world, touched by original sin, still exists? So I believe that the eternal state is going to be a brand new ex nihilo creation. And the first reason I say that is because of sin's contamination of the present world. The second reason I say this, it's going to be a new creation entirely, is because of what Peter describes. So take a look over at 2 Peter just for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And the way Peter describes the dissolving of this earth, it doesn't look to me like, you know, a char-grilled steak or roasting a marshmallow. It looks to me like it's a total destruction. 2 Peter 3, look at verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." And then jump over to verse 10, if you could. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And notice what the Apostle Peter says there. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will" what? "Disappear." See that? "They will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then verse 11 is the application. "Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" In other words, why are you hanging on to everything in this world so tightly when the whole thing is going to burn? "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God." And verse 13 is a description of what's coming after this world is dissolved. "But according to his promise, we are looking for a" what? "New heavens and new earth in which dwells" what? "Righteousness." You can't have that until you dissolve what exists. You see that? So the way Peter describes this, it does not look to me like a renovation at all. It looks like a total dissolving of this planet. And if you're sensitive to this, as you travel through the Bible, you'll see this warned about over and over again. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24, 35? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never" what? "Pass away." 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31 says virtually the same thing. And says, "And those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." It's like, you know, picking up milk at the grocery store. Someone stamps on there, "Not good after a certain date. Not good after the expiration date." That's the Christian way of looking at this world. Even though God is going to reassert his authority over it for 1,000 years, it's the whole thing is on very borrowed time. Over in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, you get another description of this, which says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Doesn't look like renovation at all. Looks like destruction. And then over in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know, this is why we're exhorted in these verses to not love the world or the things in the world. Why not? Because they're all marked for destruction. See that? So, I guess, and I do believe in global warming, by the way. Global warming is coming to planet Earth. I just put it in 2 Peter 3:10. People say, well, do you believe in the Big Bang? Yes, I do. I just think it's at the end. All the scientists are telling me it happened at the beginning. But 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's the second reason I think this is not renovation. I think it's going to be an ex nihilo creation because of Peter's description of how this world is going to dissolve. The third reason I think that we're going to have a new heavens and new earth entirely is because the new heavens and new earth that's coming is described completely differently than this world. It's still a literal planet in a literal universe, but the changes are very, very different. For example, the world that we're living in has ocean on it, doesn't it? In fact, in Genesis 1, 9, and 10, you can see a reference to the sea. But you look at Revelation 21 and verse 1, and what does it say there as this new world that's coming starts to be described? It says at the end of the verse, there is no longer any sea. Now, I don't know how you interpret that. I take that literally. The ocean, think of the oceans on this planet. I mean, you go out on a cruise or you fly internationally on an airplane and the oceans just go on and on forever. I think someone told me that somewhere between 75 to 80% of this planet is ocean or sea. And think of a world with no ocean in it at all. Now, that to me doesn't look like it's this world fixed up a little better. It looks to me like a completely different world. And beyond that, when God created this world, on day four, he created the luminaries. Genesis 1, 14 through 19, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. I mean, the sun and the moon and the stars are just a reality that we have come to accept and love. But look at how this new heavens and new earth is described. Revelation 21, 23, it says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why not? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then if you go over to Revelation 22:5, the world that's coming, it says there will no longer be any night. And there will no longer be any need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So think of a world with no sun, S-U-N. The sun, S-U-N, won't be necessary because the world is going to be illuminated by the sun, S-O-N, as we see his glory being described here. So the sun, S-U-N, is no longer needed. The moon is no longer needed. The stars are no longer there. And even the concept of day and night that we're so accustomed to. You know, that's not there either. So as I'm looking at this, and you factor in the fact that there's no ocean anymore or no sea, it just doesn't look to me like it's this world repackaged. I mean, I think what's happened is this world is totally dissolved, and God is replacing it with a brand new world. And by the way, people get really hot and bothered about something in Genesis 1, which to me, the way I think, is not a problem at all. Genesis 1:1, God says, let there be light. Actually, that's not Genesis 1:1, that's Genesis 1:3. That's on day one of creation. Now, the sun, the luminaries, S-U-N, were not created until day four. So at some point in your Christian life, some skeptic is going to ask you, well, if you think the Bible is true, how do you have light on day one when the sun wasn't even created until day four? Well, is that such a hard problem to answer? The light is God, isn't it? And God, watch this very carefully, intentionally ordered it this way because he knew throughout human history that people would worship the creation rather than the what? Creator. So what have people done throughout history? They've worshipped the sun, S-U-N. And to refute that tendency in people, God allowed light, I would assume, coming from himself. I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might want to look that up on your own. It talks about how God is clothed in unapproachable light. So God, through himself, allows light to exist before the sun because he's trying to get humanity to see that he is not dependent on some secondary source to give light. God doesn't need the sun to give light. God is pretty good at it, and in the eternal state, that's exactly what's happening. There is no sun, S-U-N, because the Lamb is its light. And God, I believe, allows light to come into existence before the sun because of the human tendency in people to worship the created thing rather than the creator. And over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 19, you'll see this tendency in people to worship the sun, S-U-N. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19 says, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole earth. God knew exactly what was in the human heart. He knew that they would worship the created thing rather than the creator. They would worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so God, to permanently get this settled, that's a silly thing to do, allowed light from himself to come into existence before the sun comes into existence on day four, showing humanity where the ultimate source of light is. Not the sun, but God who created the sun. And that's how it's going to be all the way through the eternal state. There's not going to be a sun, there's not going to be a moon, there's not going to be a stars, there's just going to be God. So it's a refutation in creation and in the eternal state of the human tendency to worship the luminaries instead of God. My point is, the world that's being described here is so radically different. It's just hard for me to believe that it's this world with a fresh coat of paint on it. Here is my fourth reason why I think that the eternal state is going to be an ex nihilo creation. It's because of the verb op erkomai, which is found in verse 1 of Revelation 21, and it's found in verse 4, just a few verses later. And look what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. That's op erkomai. And there was no longer any sea. Now, what everybody today is trying to tell me is that's just renovation language. That's not new creation language. That's renovation language. But notice the repetition of the exact same verb just a few verses later. Look at verse 4, Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, no longer being any crying, no longer be any pain, for the first order of things have what? Passed away. Repetition of op erkomai. So how you treat the verb in verse 4, I think, should control how you treat the verb in verse 1. I mean, what is the new world that's coming just God taking a death and putting a coat of fresh paint on it? Crying and putting a coat of fresh paint on it? Pain and putting a coat of fresh paint on it? No, those things are totally removed. They're a thing of the past. They're totally dissolved. And if that verb cannot be describing renovation in verse 4, then why in the world would we think it's describing renovation just a few verses earlier? It's the repetition of the same verb by the same author in the same chapter in the exact same context. And then one other thing I'll bring to your attention, then we'll call it a night. A lot of people build their renovation concept on 2 Peter 3:6. 2 Peter 3:6 says, by the way, why is it that Peter talks more about the flood than any other biblical writer? Anybody know? He was a fisherman. Why is it that Luke talks more about the prenatal activities of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ than any other biblical writer? He was a physician. Colossians 4:14 says that. Why is it that Luke says that when Judas killed himself, his body fell off a cliff, the rocks tore open his body, and his intestines gushed out? I mean, I read that in Acts 1, and I say, that's more information than what I was looking for. Well, if you're a physician or a doctor, those things naturally come to you. See that? Why is it that only in Matthew's gospel do you have the story of Jesus and Peter going fishing, and they catch a fish, and they pull out of the fish a coin, and they use that to pay Jesus says to Peter, use that to pay the temple tax. Why would Matthew be the only gospel writer to talk about that story? Because Matthew is a tax collector. Why does Matthew talk about monetary sums more than anybody else? Talents, which are sums of money in that day and so forth, because Matthew is a tax collector. So what you have to understand about inspiration is when God used these writers, he did not override who they were. You see that? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen God's word. But as they penned God's word, God was using their unique giftings, temperaments, skill set, life experiences to pen his word. And that's a concept we call dual authorship. People say, well, did man write the Bible or did God write the Bible? And the answer is yes. Men wrote it using who they were. God never overrode who they were, but he carried them along. First end of 2 Peter 1 tells us to pen God's message. Anyway, when the devil takes over somebody in possession, in demon possession, he subverts the person. You'll find this when you read accounts of demon possessions in the New Testament. The devil comes into a person and completely subverts who they are. That's how the devil works. God, when he uses people, doesn't work that way. Even in inspiration, he's using the uniqueness of who these people are, because God is the author of those experiences and biographies as well as his word. Amen? See that? So anyway, that's a little sidebar. But anyway, 2 Peter 3:6, people say, through which the world, Greek word is cosmos, at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, people that believe that the new heavens and new earth is just a renovation, they say, well, look at the word destroyed there. When God destroyed this world through the flood, he didn't annihilate the world. The world continued on, didn't it? It was cleansed. The Nephilim were cleansed off the earth. those strange creatures that you see coming into existence in Genesis 6. God sent the flood as judgment. These Nephilim were cleansed off the earth. But it was still, when Noah got out of the boat, it was still this world, right? So people say, well, you know, renovation makes perfect sense. Look at that word destroyed. When God destroyed this world, he didn't renovate it. Or excuse me, he didn't annihilate it. He just renovated it. And so they think that's what God is going to do when he establishes the new heavens and new earth. He's just going to sort of renovate it as well and not annihilate this earth. And they build their whole case from this word destroyed from 2 Peter 3:6. But what you have to understand is the word world there is not talking about the earth. It's talking about the people. Many times in the Bible, cosmos is not making a statement about the globe. It's making a statement about the people. See that? So you all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Is now, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about the globe? Or is he talking about the people on the earth? He's talking about people. So when 2 Peter 3:6 says, through which the world, cosmos at that time was destroyed, and people want to build sort of a renovation case out of that word destroyed, they're not understanding here that Peter is not primarily dealing with the impact of the water on planet Earth. He's dealing with the impact of the water on the population. And that's why it's only through the writings of the Apostle Peter that we discover that only 8 were saved. Who would those 8 be? Noah and Mrs. Noah. And you've got Noah's 3 sons, right? Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their respective wives, 8 total in the ark. So this word destroyed here is not making a statement about the planet. It's making a statement about the people. So therefore, you can't, I don't think, use 2 Peter 3:6 to argue for a meaning of destroyed, which also applies to what Peter says later on in the chapter concerning the dissolution of this earth. So all of that to say, I believe that the world that's coming is going to be a brand new ex nihilo creation. Why do I think that? 5 reasons. Number 1, sin has contaminated this whole world, so God has to get rid of it. Number 2, Peter's description of how it is dissolved. Number 3, the total topographical changes that will exist in the new world pertaining to the ocean and the luminaries. Number 4, the repetition of op erchomai. That's used in verse 1 and verse 4 of Revelation 21. And then finally, number 5, the analogy that is used in verse 6 the focus is in the wrong place. Peter is not talking about the planet. He's talking about the people. So I think the 1,000-year kingdom is the renovation. But the new heavens and new earth is going to be an ex nihilo new creation. So we've learned, number 1, the order. First comes the office of theocratic administrator's reassertion. Then the eternal state. And number 2, we've learned that we think, at least I think, that the coming new heavens and earth is not a renovation like the millennial kingdom was. It's a new creation entirely. So we'll keep marching through that list next time. So I went a little over. Apologize for that. It's 8:05. So if people need to pick up their kids or otherwise take off, feel free to do that.